I would like to begin the sermon the way I like to begin sermons, which is with a little bit of silence, but I'm going to walk you through this. This may or may not be a familiar practice to you. So I encourage you to try to get comfortable. I know you're in pews, which are not designed for comfort, but try to get comfortable. Maybe put your feet flat on the floor and close your eyes so you can shut out some distractions. And just breathe in and out deeply a few times, consciously releasing the tension in your body. And now I invite you to intentionally open yourself to the living God who is present here by his Holy Spirit, and just sit quietly, held by the love of God. Oh, Lord God, we ask this morning that you speak to us each the word we need to hear, that we might know we are loved by you and commissioned for your service. In Jesus' name, amen. So do you ever ask yourself, what is the point of all this stuff I fill my time with? Or do you just, as I sometimes do, get caught up in going from one task to another, checking them off your list? I know that in my active parenting years, it seemed like I spent most of my time driving somewhere, always corralling the kids, putting out fires, not always thinking deeply about why we were doing each activity we were doing. And if you had asked me in those days, well, what is the larger purpose you're trying to serve? I would have been able to say, well, I want my kids to grow up to be responsible people who are contributors rather than consumers and who are lovers of God. But sometimes that larger purpose got lost in the busyness of life. And now as I'm looking towards retirement sometime in the next decade, I find myself wondering, what am I going to do with all that free time? Because I don't want to simply find myself caught up in self-entertainment, you know, running from one amusing thing to the next, nor do I want to fill up my schedule with pointless busyness. I am convinced that if I run them well, my last laps could be my best laps, the laps in which I make the greatest difference for the kingdom of God. And what's true for us individually, needing to think about that larger purpose, is true for us collectively. What is the purpose of a church? What's this all about? Well, does Jesus give us any help on this subject? Well, of course he does, but in his usual slightly disturbing way, where he doesn't make it easy on us. We caught up with him this morning in our gospel lesson midway through the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, Jesus has in that audience many people living close, much closer to the margins than any of us do. Life in first century Palestine was pretty rough. And there would have been plenty of subsistence farmers who know that their families will go hungry if the crop fails, if the rain doesn't come. People who would have certainly considered it a great extravagance to own two cloaks rather than one. And people who knew that life was often short and frequently brutal. And yet, and this is where Jesus gets disturbing, he has the audacity to say to these people, whom we might justifiably think have plenty of reason to worry about these things, he says, well, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Strive first for God's kingdom and his righteousness. And I can imagine the people in his audience thinking, Jesus, what are you talking about? My whole life is consumed with finding food for my family and keeping them warm. Do you honestly expect me to believe that God will look out for those things if I strive first for his kingdom and his righteousness? Well, apparently, yes, that is what Jesus thinks. And I think, well, if you would have the cheek to say that to people living that close to the margin, what would we say to us who are surrounded by abundance? And might he not tell us to quit worrying so much about whether or not you're going to make the team or get the promotion or those old age spots or, you know, what college your kid gets into? Don't worry. Strive first for the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Well, despite our interest in Prince Harry's upcoming nuptials, and certainly if you stand in line at any grocery store, and as I usually do, cast your eyes over the headlines in those disreputable tabloids, you would think nothing else was happening on earth but Prince Harry getting married. Despite our interest in that, this whole kingdom language is sort of unfamiliar to us. It's not very American, is it? And yet, the kingdom of God is the single subject about which Jesus most frequently speaks in the New Testament. So what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about a place, not like the former British Empire with, you know, geographical lines. He's talking about a time. That time when God's will is perfectly in effect. That time about which the prophets speak. A time characterized by universal peace and prosperity and well-being and the love of God. Jeremiah 31 talks about the time when God's law is written on human hearts and everyone is filled with the knowledge of God. And every time we pray, as we just did, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for that reign of God, for God's love to rule in every circumstance. Well, if kingdom language is a little confusing to us, righteousness, I think, is even more so. What do you think when you hear the word righteous? I'm betting some of you are thinking harsh, rigid, judgmental. A much younger friend of mine a few years ago visited his younger brother on his brother's Christian college campus. And there was a student there, a male student, who was dressed entirely in black, which is not that unusual, but he wore a black hat, and across the front in large white letters was the word holy. And it was like he's saying, I'm not going to sin and I'm going to bust you if you do. And everyone knew him to be an utterly miserable, unhappy person who was harsh with himself and harsh with others. But that's not righteousness. Who is it who is the perfect embodiment of God's righteousness? Jesus. Who was accused by the religious establishment of being a party animal because he liked hanging out with all sorts of people, telling them about the love of God. Jesus, who was humble and straightforward and not at all miserable. So when we think about righteousness in the biblical sense, we are talking about things being made right, things being right, not in the artificial sense that we all use the correct fork for the salad, but in the authentic sense that God's love rules in every situation. Jesus says to us, stop pursuing the wrong things. Pursue God's kingdom and its righteousness. I think it was the late, great Lily Tomlin who said, the trouble with winning the rat race is that you're still a rat when you win. And, you know, I think Jesus could have said that. Because that's just a sort of, you know, a little edgy, poke at you sort of thing that he specialized in. The trouble with winning the rat race, if you're still a rat when you win. Jesus says, get out of the rat race. Stop pursuing the wrong things. chase after God's kingdom and its righteousness. Well, I think we see this illustrated for us in the life of the Apostle Paul. And here in our reading from 1 Corinthians 9, we see Paul at his most intense best. I really like the Apostle Paul, and I know that is not a universally shared sentiment. Certainly, you know, he, like all of us, he was a product of his own culture, and not all of his statements resonate well in the 21st century. But one of the things I admire about Paul is that he lives his life with focus and passion. We see that before his dramatic Damascus Road conversion, when his focus is on wiping out Christians. And we see it afterwards, when his focus is on preaching the gospel. The risen Christ commissions Paul to be his ambassador to the Gentiles. And that is Paul's specific way of serving God's purposes, of striving first for God's kingdom. Yours will be different. It will be suited to who you are and who God made you to be. But you too are to run your race with focus and passion. Focus. You have to know where the finish line is if you're going to finish the race, let alone win it. So this is an awkward thing to say on Super Bowl Sunday, but I'm not actually a very sportsy person. In the church where I serve, there's four of us who take turns preaching. And it's our habit, when it's our turn to preach, to submit our sermon to the other three ahead of time for peer review. And a couple months ago, I was reading one of Pastor Will's sermons, and he's a great preacher. And he had this really puzzling line. It said, TB, wicked good. And I looked at that, and I scratched my head. And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? And I wrote in the margin, tuberculosis? And he shot back, Tom Brady. I go, oh, Tom Brady, yes. I have heard of him. I would even recognize his picture. And I know he's playing in a big game today. But I guess I'm not very sportsy, because my first association with TB is not Tom Brady. But even I know this much. If you want to win your race, you had better know where the finish line is, and you had better head toward it. Well, I got on your church's website this week. I like to do that to, you know, learn a little bit about the church while I'll be preaching. And I was delighted to see that you state your purpose right on your website. Our purpose as a church is sharing Christ and changing lives. And you put that a little bit differently in your bulletin, where you say, creating a Christian foundation for families, helping people learn more about Jesus, living our faith beyond our walls by serving others. So my question for you, and this is an honest question because I don't really know a lot about what's going on in your congregation, is this: do you use those stated purposes to evaluate your existing programs, new programs you're considering, how you use your assets? Are they actually the filter through which you discern whether or not you're running the race with focus? Years ago, I was a solo pastor at a small church, and I'd only been there a couple of years, and a gentleman came into my office just so excited about this new idea he had that he wanted to share with me. And it was for a new fundraiser. And he talked about it at some length. He had obviously really thought about this, and it would require, you know, most of the adults in the congregation to participate, and it would completely dominate the church's calendar for one entire season. And when he got done, I thought, well, how do I say this sufficiently diplomatically? I said to him something like this. I said, well, can you tell me what Kingdom of God purpose would that serve? Would people come to faith? Would God be worshipped? Would justice take place? Would the poor be lifted up? Just what would this actually accomplish for God? And I think he was a little taken aback because it hadn't occurred to him to think that a church existed other than to serve its own members and survive as an institution while preserving some beloved traditions. But if we're going to run our race well, we got to stay focused on the finish line and head toward it. So Paul runs with focus. He knows what he's about. He's the ambassador to the Gentiles. He's there to preach the gospel. But Paul also runs with passion. And that's a passion born out of his intimacy with God. Because as hard as Paul worked, and he worked hard, he was not a workaholic. He wasn't someone who worked to fill up his emptiness or to mute his pain or because he needed the acclaim of others to feel okay about himself. His goal was not planting more churches or writing more letters or preaching more sermons than anyone else, although perhaps he did that. He tells us in Philippians what his goal is. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul's running his race, looking at the finish line, seeing Jesus standing there, cheering him on. He's running fueled by his love. Well, when we look at the Apostle Paul, some of us no doubt just feel inadequate. Boy, I have not done nearly as much as the Apostle Paul. Well, some of us may simply feel uncomfortable because we'd actually rather live a more complacent life and not rock any boats and not get into trouble and not make many sacrifices and not take any risks and certainly not appear too religious. As you know, I'm a part-time pastor at High Rock. I'm also a spiritual director who sees private clients. And if you were to come to me in that capacity, a spiritual director is someone who comes alongside others to help deepen their relationship with God, and you told me I'm uncomfortable with Paul's focus and passion, I would ask you to dare to examine that discomfort before God and ask yourself, well, why am I uncomfortable? What is it that I'm afraid of? And if you dared or were able to honestly answer that question, it would be quite revealing and it might move you toward God. So we're going to conclude, or I'm going to conclude this sermon this morning by asking us to go back into silence for a moment. I invite you to bring that question to God if you have discomfort, and if you don't, talk to God about something else. This is a private conversation between you and God, and the goal here is to be real rather than to be right. There's no point telling God what you think he wants to hear, because that's not a real relationship. The point is to tell God what's real for you today and to name that before God that is hindering you in pursuing God's kingdom and righteousness with focus and passion. So let's just go back into silence just for a minute or two, and then I will close us in prayer. Oh, Lord God, grant us increasing courage to be real in our conversation with you and open to the possibility of running our race with focus and passion. So show us your heart of love that it is possible for us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.